then. Thank you for your words recorded for us now. And we pray that as we share together, we may hear your voice speaking through your word for your name's sake. Amen. Well, my granddaughter refers to her brother's godfather as Uncle Michael. He's not the children's uncle, although he is related. But you can't expect a four-year-old to call him second cousin twice removed. Too much of a mouthful. Let's just say a sort of cousin. Jesus and John the Baptist, the central characters in today's reading, are some sort of cousins. When the angel came to Mary to say she would be the mother of the Lord, the angel told her that her kinswoman Elizabeth was pregnant. A kinswoman. Not sure exactly how they're related, but they are. And she was in her 6th month of her pregnancy by that stage, but even though Elizabeth was not young to be having a baby. That's all in the first chapter of Luke's Gospel, if you want to look into that. The beginnings of the New Testament story of the coming of the Lord Jesus. John, the son of Elizabeth and Zechariah, and that was a miracle in view of their ages. And then Jesus, the remarkable son of Mary, who was still a virgin. So if the mothers were related, then so were Jesus and John, with John being the elder by about 6 months. Did Jesus and John know each other as they grew up? Well, we're not told exactly, but given the way in which Elizabeth welcomed the newly pregnant Mary, with the not yet born John leaping in his mother's womb, Elizabeth knowing Mary was the mother of the Lord, my guess is, and it's only my guess is that they stayed in touch. In which case, it's possible that Jesus and John played together as children. Perhaps. Don't know for sure, but it's possible, isn't it? Well, just after today's reading, if we just went on a few more verses from the ones that were set for today, Jesus compares the people of his time with children playing in the marketplace and not always playing nicely. So he says to them, "To what can I compare this generation? They are like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling out to others. We played the flute for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not mourn." Well, perhaps it was children playing weddings and funerals, the sort of thing that children might well do. Now, if Jesus and John knew each other as children, it's remarkable what respect John had for Jesus. They were certainly related, and that's remarkable in itself that anybody could have such a high regard for someone they're related to. But when Jesus came to be baptized, John felt unworthy. So earlier in Matthew's Gospel, then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John, but John tried to deter him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you. And do you come to me?" And he's already said of Jesus, "I baptize you with water," he says to the crowds, "for repentance. But after me will come one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I'm not fit to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor, gathering his wheat into the barn and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire." Now, I respect my cousins, but I wouldn't put them on that level. And I hope you get on all right with your relatives. But you wouldn't say that sort of thing about them. You wouldn't say, "Oh, I'm not fit to clean their muddy boots," no matter how well they've done in life. But all the way through, John knew Jesus was in a separate league from anybody else. John looked up with remarkable respect to the one he's related to. Jesus would baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. That fire sounds like judgment and purification. And baptizing with the Holy Spirit, well, if baptized means either to pour over somebody or to plunge them into it, you know, baptism with water, you either pour the water over them or you dip them right under the water so they get wet. drenched with the Holy Spirit, then, is what John the Baptist is talking about. Well, only God can do that. Only God can give the Holy Spirit. You or I can't. Pouring the Holy Spirit on someone or plunging them into the Holy Spirit, only God can do that. And John said Jesus would do it. So what does that make Jesus? Or more precisely, who does that make Jesus? And then John ends up in prison. He spoke truth to power. And power doesn't always like that. Watch the news stories now, and you'll see people who speak truth to power still going to prison in some places. It happened then with John. John had told the puppet ruler, King Herod, that it was not lawful for him to marry Herodias. Now, Herodias was the wife of Herod's half-brother, Philip. So they needed a divorce, and then Herod could marry Herodias. And then, to make it worse, Herod was her uncle. So he wants his niece to be divorced so he can marry her. Now, that does sound a bit wrong, doesn't it? But Herod didn't like the criticism. So he had John arrested and imprisoned. And that's where our reading comes in. John is in prison. Now, he must have some visitors, or at least get some news and get messages out. So he hears what Jesus is doing, and he sends his disciples to ask Jesus, "Are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else?" Now, given what John has said already about Jesus and how he would baptize with the Holy Spirit and so on, this is a bit surprising. In John's Gospel, that's a different John, of course, John the Gospel writer, the evangelist, is not the same as John the Baptist, but there we read of John the Baptist saying, "I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know." And then we read the next day, John saw Jesus coming towards him and said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the one I meant when I said a man who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but the reason I came baptizing with water was that he might be revealed to Israel." Then John gave this testimony, "I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him. I would not have known him except that the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, 'The man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is he who were baptized with the Holy Spirit.' I've seen and I testify that this is the Son of God." Yeah, that's what John had been saying. It doesn't come much bigger. John told people Jesus is the Son of God, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, the one who would baptize with the Holy Spirit. And remember, only God can do that. This one is far greater than John. That's what John has been saying. And now, from prison, John is asking, "Is Jesus the one to come?" It sounds as though John is asking, "Are you the promised one? Did I get it right? Or is there someone else? Because perhaps it didn't look as though it was working to plan." Now, if John was having doubts, different writers differ about this. I'm inclined to think he was. You know, he's only human after all. If he was having doubts, that would be understandable. If Jesus was going to cleanse with fire, that would shake up society. Perhaps it should sort Herod out. So what's John doing in prison? If John began to think he'd not got it quite right, that would be understandable. I'm sure if I was in that position, I'd be wondering, what's going on here? Was it really meant to be like this? So perhaps John had doubts. And in some ways, I think that'd be encouraging, because it would show that the best of people can have doubts. Doubt is faith feeling a bit wobbly. Circumstances come that shake the things we thought we were standing on. We maybe felt that things were going steadily, and then something happens, something comes along, or somebody says something, or a thought comes, and you think, ooh, is it after all? Now, that's not the same as unbelief. Unbelief refuses to believe. It chooses to reject God. Unbelief can happen if we set up unreasonable expectations. You see, if I believe in God, then everything's going to be fine. If that's what I think, because I believe in God, everything's going to be fine. And then when it doesn't work the way I want, then maybe I could chuck it all in and say, I'm not having anything more to do with this. That would be unbelief. And be my own fault in a way, because I've already set up something that wasn't going to happen anyway, and that God doesn't work that way. But I made up my mind it would, and then it doesn't, and then, I chuck it all in. That can happen, and it's destructive. Whereas doubt is faith asking questions. You see, John knew who to ask. He didn't say, I'm not going to have any more to do with this. He could have said, I am in prison, it's a load of old rubbish, forget all of that. But no, he didn't. John knew who to ask. He sent his disciples to ask Jesus. He knew exactly who to go to and to ask him, are you the one who's to come? He knew who would give him an honest and true and straight answer, an answer that had truth and light in it. And there's nothing wrong with asking God, what's going on? I don't understand this. I mean, God is the right one to take such questions to. So John knows where to go, to Jesus, the man he knows and respects. And he will be reassured it is true. So doubt coming back to what it can be sure of for looking for reassurance. Jesus had warned his disciples that it would not always be easy to follow him. He told them there would be persecution, that people would oppose them for following Christ. Just a few verses before, in the chapter before, do not be afraid of those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Do not be afraid of those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Well, killing the body sounds pretty bad. Do not be afraid. Well, you only say that when there's something unpleasant around, when it's all going to be nice. You don't have to say, don't be afraid. So Jesus knows there will be horrible things around. But whatever the threats, it's worth it to follow Jesus. There's John in prison, proving Jesus' words to be true. And Jesus sends a reply to John. Jesus says to John's disciples to go back and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor. Blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me. Now, when we read this now, we get a sense that Jesus is saying, good things are happening. There are miracles. People are being healed. Go tell him, the great things that are happening. It's all okay. God's at work. And it's as though Jesus' actions and teachings show that God's purposes are happening. And that's true, of course. But there's even more to it than that. And our Old Testament reading gives a clue. Words written a few hundred years before Jesus. And we read earlier on in our service today from Isaiah chapter 35. Wendy read for us. Then will the eyes of the blind be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then will the lame leap up like a deer and the mute tongue shout for joy. Oh, that sounds a bit like what Jesus told John's disciples to say. Do you suppose Jesus meant his words to echo the words of Isaiah, that he was using almost the same words? And to show that his actions matched the prophecy of Isaiah? My guess is that he did mean exactly that. He really meant it to sound just like what Isaiah said, and that he meant John to get the connection. They were meant to see, yes, this is what was prophesied, this is happening. Jesus meant John to get the connection. You see, both Jesus and John knew their scriptures, what we would call now the Old Testament. It was their shared background. Shared background can be important. If I was to say, to be or not to be, the next line. And if you remember enough, you might even know more of the whole speech, because it's our shared background. If someone was to say, oh, we'll fight them on the beaches, you think, oh, doesn't sound very good, they think they're Churchill. We know shared background. Well, for Jesus and John, what we call the Old Testament was their shared background, so when Jesus refers to it, John's going to pick it up. Jesus would know, and John would know, that chapter from Isaiah. John would know that Isaiah's words were written long before, when King Hezekiah was king of Judah, about 600 years before Christ, give or take a bit. The people of Judah would suffer huge military threats then. The kingdom would be defeated, and some would be carried away in exile. But the verses from Isaiah showed God would be at work, and God would bring them back. God would make a road for his people to come back home. And those wonderful things, the healings, would happen. Well, the messages would tell John, hey, we've seen Jesus heal people. And John would know this is what was promised long ago. It's happening now. And he would hear the words. They would recite the words that Jesus said. And he'd think, that's it. It's in the prophet. It's in Isaiah. He would know. And if it was promised long before, as it was, that means it was in God's mind long before, and of course even longer before. God's purpose was for Jesus to come to show that he came to rescue people. The miracles, setting people free from disease and from death, well, they're signs, they're pointers that Jesus would set all of creation free. Now, John had stood up to Herod, and that landed him in jail, in due course would also lose him his head. So no wonder he was feeling a bit wobbly. But perhaps he remembered other words from that chapter of Isaiah. Perhaps as he thought about those words that Jesus had referred him to, he would think back through that scripture, that part of the scroll of Isaiah, and think of other words there. Strengthen the feeble hands, steady the knees that gave way. Say to those with fearful hearts, be strong. Do not fear. Your God will come. He will come with vengeance. With divine retribution, he will come to save you. Now, John may have had weak knees, as it were. And that would have been understandable if it was you or me. I expect we'd have felt a bit wobbly. But God knew. And God cared. And God would strengthen him. As indeed he did. And John carried on his work until his work was done. The message would go back to John and he would know Jesus is God's promised one. It's all working out according to God's plan. Now, the plan wasn't quite what everyone expected. If they expected a military conqueror, well, they're wrong. If they expected a fantastic mass following of Jesus, with Jesus taking over the guidance of the nation, well, it didn't work out quite like that. There was opposition. Jesus knew there would be. He seemed to be the only one expecting it, but then he knew that he was to go the way of the cross. John had already spoken of Jesus being the Lamb of God. That would be the one who was sacrificed. Jesus knew he would die, and by giving his life, he would open the way to reconcile the world to God. And that was God's plan. As for John, he had come to point the way to Jesus, the fulfillment of God's promises. And now in today's reading, John seems to be in trouble. Was John a bit weak? Well, actually, that's not what Jesus thought. You know, sometimes how it is when you think you've not done very well with something, and yet someone with responsibility said, no, you've done all right there, it's good. That's how it is here with John. He might have thought he was a bit wobbly, but that's not what Jesus says. Jesus reassured his listeners, John had been spot on. Not a man looking out for his own comfort or his own image, but a prophet, one who speaks God's mind by the power of the Spirit. And more than that, John was the one to prepare the way for God to be at work in Jesus. So Jesus says of him, this is the one about whom it's written, I will send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way before you. And we were reminded earlier on that, of course, that comes from the prophecy of Malachi. It sounds grand. There's something even better to come. Jesus goes on, I tell you the truth. Among those born of women, there's not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. John the Baptist, the greatest man ever up to that point. But there's a greater privilege to be in the kingdom of heaven. Now, Matthew calls it the kingdom of heaven rather than the kingdom of God. It's a bit like the way the Old Testament text doesn't spell out the name of God. Bit reticent there to say it. So to be in the kingdom of God, that's what Matthew's really meaning, that's grand. It's not a place, not like the United Kingdom. It's the action of God reigning. To be subject to God, to acknowledge Jesus as Lord, to know God at work, that's the best thing of all. And it's open to anyone. John was a spiritual giant. God's kingdom is open to anyone, not just giants. It was the needy people who received healing from Jesus, and the good news was proclaimed to the poor. And in any society, the poor people are the people who don't count. They're the nobodies, but not in the kingdom of God. All are invited to trust in Jesus, to know him as Lord. You don't need anything to qualify. John tells us Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. On the cross, Jesus carried all sorts of sin. Anyone can receive his gift of life, and that's the best thing in the world. You don't need to be any special kind of sinner for Jesus to take our sin. Don't have to be some extra important sinner. That would be crazy, wouldn't it? Whoever we are, Jesus, the Lamb of God, carrying the sin of the world, that any one of us and anybody you can think of could be part of his kingdom. But it's not always easy. If people gave Jesus a hard time, then we needn't be surprised if there are problems now. Partly the ordinary ups and downs of life, but also people turning against us because of our faith in Christ. In this country, it's still likely just to be a bit of ridicule or something like that. Perhaps some might be disadvantaged in the world of employment. In some countries, you can lose your family or your liberty or your life. That's what Jesus promised. And that means it's possible for Christians to lose their nerve, to have doubts, for faith to waver. That can happen. But coming to Jesus with our doubts, with our problems, asking God what it's all about, that's the right thing to do. It's actually an act of faith to say to God, I don't get this. What's going on? Where are you? It's a sign of trust that you expect God to be there and trust that he will have something for you even in that darkness. That too is an act of faith. Read the Psalms. There are plenty of Psalms about people crying out to God, sometimes saying things we wouldn't expect nice people to say. Well, ask the question, call out to God and hang in there. Jesus knows how it is for us. He loves to welcome us into his kingdom. Jesus, the one who was planned by God for his coming long, long, long before in all eternity. Jesus and the Father had that in mind. And then coming in fulfillment of God's promises, there for all kinds of people. Not for life to be a breeze, but to be in tune with God and his purposes. That's there for each one of us through what Jesus, the Lamb of God, has done for us. As we have a moment of quiet now, let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you that you did come in fulfillment of the Father's promises. Thank you that you and the Father and the Holy Spirit have worked together on that wonderful plan to rescue humanity, to redeem the world. And we thank you that you invite us to be part of that. But thank you too that you warn us it's not always straightforward and not always easy, but your invitation to look to you and trust in you. So we pray that we may know that more and more, and that at times of difficulty, we may come to you with any doubt and uncertainty, and that we may find then that you are true and that you are faithful, and you will lead us through light and in darkness, bringing us to fulfillment of your purposes. We ask it for your name's sake. Amen.